Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. If you're a new listener, hearty welcome to our group. All over the country, people are listening to this broadcast, and I hope you richly enjoyed this particular study in the Word of God. Our regular listeners know that we've been studying together Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers. And this is appropriate for the believers in Corinth were so much like the church today. Now we've come to chapter 5, verse 6. But before we begin our study for this broadcast, let's listen to a selection by Jerry Barnes, I Must Tell Jesus. And this will fit well with what we have to say. Meantime, why don't you get your Bible and pencil and paper? Perhaps you'll have time to call a friend and tell them that Bible time is on the air. And now, Jerry Barnes, I Must Tell Jesus.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help.
Now, those who have been listening to these studies in 2 Corinthians will recall that in the first five verses of 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle compares our present bodies with the glorious bodies which will be ours when the Lord comes and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and the bodies of living believers will be changed and glorified. This present body he calls a tent. The resurrection body, a building. The one is temporary, the other eternal. In this one we groan, in the other we will be forever blessed. This one is corruptible, the other incorruptible. In fact, he calls the one a vile and humiliating body, while the other, he says, will be glorious, like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's in view of this glorious resurrection that God has promised the believer that Paul says, I am confident, even as to death. Let's begin with verses 6 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 5. Here he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, while believers are in this body, we are not with Christ, except, of course, that God positionally sees us in Christ. While we're at home in the body, then, we are absent from the Lord, it says here. So we have to walk by faith rather than by sight. And he goes on in verse 8, for we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, the word willing here is somewhat stronger in the original. Perhaps this is evident by the fact that he says willing rather. We use the word willing often in English. A man may say, well, I'm willing to do it, but he's not exactly excited about it. Here, it means that this was Paul's desire. Indeed, he goes into this at length in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 24, where he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Verse 23, for I am in a strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, a tight spot, between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So, you see, Paul did not fear death. In fact, he longed to go and be with Christ. That's why he says here in the 8th verse, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is quite different from the masses about us who fear death. And it says in Hebrews 2 that through fear of death, they are all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a difference between being a true Christian, being saved, being born again, and being lost. By the way, this statement by Paul annihilates the argument that Paul taught soul sleep, or the non-existence of the soul between death and resurrection. The argument that we do not go to be with Christ until the resurrection. Here he distinctly states, when we are present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And then he puts it conversely, when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord right then at the same time, in both cases, obviously. But let's go back to our lesson, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, we strive earnestly, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, Ephesians 1, 6 says that God has already made us accepted in Christ, his beloved Son, that the believer no longer stands before God in his own shoes, as it were, but in Christ. And this is true. The humblest believer in Christ is made, or has been made, accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1, 6, and is pronounced complete in him, Colossians 2, 10. But the word accepted in this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, is different. It means to be well-pleasing. He says, we labor, we earnestly strive, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to God. For a long time I was troubled about the word present here in this verse. He says, whether present with Christ or absent, we may be accepted with him. I could understand why Paul would strive earnestly to be pleasing to the Lord while here on earth, absent from the Lord. But he says, whether present or absent. Won't all believers be well-pleasing to the Lord when finally they are in heaven with him? Well, not completely. Let's look at verse 10. For, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now the believer has already been judged for his sin. Christ died for them at Calvary and put them away. That's what Hebrews 9:26 says. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, there's no more judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Since he put away our sins by paying for them at Calvary, there are no more of these left to deal with. He put them away. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he refers to the judgment of Christians as Christians, their Christian lives, you see. In fact, a different word is used here, but he refers to the judgment of Christians as such, to the judgment of their Christian lives. He says this in Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:12-17, Ephesians 6:8, Colossians 3:24, and there are many other passages in Paul's epistles that make this clear. That all of us believers will someday have our lives as Christians reviewed. And at that time, says the apostle, we'll experience the results of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Well, you ask, doesn't this mean that we will, after all, be judged for our sins? No. Now listen carefully. First, the term judgment seat here is the Greek word bema. We'd spell it B-E-M-A. It was sometimes used for legal trials so that it doesn't have to do only with rewards. But it was used of the judgments or the judges at the Corinthian and other games, of those who did the judging and awarded the prizes. And the word bema is never used in connection with God's judgment of the unsaved. Now that's important. When he says we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not that we might be condemned for our sins, but that our works for him may be reviewed, whether they were worthy of reward or not, whether they were good or no good. And that's what I'm coming to in the next little argument. The word bad here has the sense of no good, as in bad fruit. It's not that they did something morally bad, but it's just no good. So believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to have their works reviewed, whether good or no good. Well, won't they be punished then for the no good works? No. The penalty for these has been paid at Calvary. We've seen that from the scriptures. As to the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, we should consider 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15, where he says that at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be tried, as it were, by fire. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, not him, but his works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. There you have it. Receive a reward or suffer loss. But it goes on, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, like a man escaping from a fire naked, with nothing saved but his life. So you see, then, why Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or no good. And now the closing verse of this section. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust we're made manifest to your consciences. Now, some people have been troubled by the phrase the terror of the Lord. And yet it was terror that made Paul want to strive earnestly to please God. It was love, of course. But he realized that someday he was going to be called to account whether he really did serve Christ out of love and whether he did it well. And that's why he says, I strive earnestly, that whether present or absent with the Lord, from the Lord, I may be accepted of him. Now, that word terror is the same word so often translated fear in the New Testament. And some people just cannot understand why any Christian believer should have to be afraid. Well, I've written considerably on this, but it seems that this is not the thing most people want to read about. And I think sometimes we should want to read about this. Few people realize how very much the Bible has to say about the fear of God, and fewer still understand the meaning of the term. It is important that we do understand it, though, for in the list of sins for which the wicked will be condemned or stand now condemned before God, we find those words of Hebrews, or Romans, I should say, chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Many of us have been taught from childhood that the fear of God is nothing more than reverential trust, but I've long been convinced that this definition is most inadequate and wrong. This waters down the meaning altogether too much, as is evident from many passages of Scripture. Let me quote you just a few from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 2:25. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Some people can't see how rejoicing and trembling can go together, but I hope you will before this message is over. Job 21:9. Their houses are safe from fear. Psalm 64:1. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Proverbs 1:26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Now it's evident from these, and I'm sure scores, maybe hundreds of other verses in the Old Testament Scriptures, that the fear spoken of there, even the fear of the Lord, is terror. It is being afraid. It causes trembling. Now then, but there can be no misunderstanding as to the common Greek word used in our Bibles for fear. This is the word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia, and it's consistently rendered fear, terror, to be afraid, and so forth, not only in the King James Version, but in most versions. When the Lord was seen walking on the sea at night, do you recall? The disciples cried out for fear, and the Lord said, "It is I, be not afraid." When the angel appeared and rolled away the stone from our Lord's sepulcher, we read that for fear of him, the keepers did shake. Matthew 28:4, and the one I just quoted a moment ago was Matthew 14:26-27. Paul ministered among the Corinthians, we read, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 1 Corinthians 2:3. I don't mean to imply that the fear of God may not produce a reverential trust, but in itself, it is exactly what the term fear of God implies. It is the natural result of an appreciation of our own nothingness and of the infinite greatness and majesty of God, if not of his anger against sin. It stands opposed to pride and self-confidence. It's accompanied by a wholesome fear to disobey and displease him. Thus it was that when one dying malefactor at Calvary ridiculed Christ, the other rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art under the same condemnation?" Ah, but should members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace experience fear? Doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Well, let's think this through. First, let us notice that it was John, the apostle of the circumcision, and not Paul, the apostle of grace, who says, "Perfect love casteth out fear." That's 1 John 4:18. And it was not even the fear of God that John was speaking about when he wrote this passage. It was the fear of persecution and suffering. And he said, "The perfect love, God's realization of his love toward us and a responding love, will cast out such fear." But surely this passage does not teach that love will cast out all sense of fearing God or of standing in awe of him. Beloved, believers whose fear of God goes no deeper than a reverential trust or an honorable respect, as some have called it, have little conception of the infinite love that moved him to save them. They understand little indeed of the cross and little of grace. To such we might well quote that simple verse from a hymn that the blacks often sing, and so do we whites with great pleasure. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I dare say that if the President of the United States should graciously invite one of our listeners to dine with him at the White House, that listener would prepare for the visit with fear and trembling, and this is a democracy. You wouldn't fear because of any concern over what the President might do to you. Your fear would rather spring from an appropriate realization of the importance of the presidency, if not of the president himself. Nor would it be at all becoming if, thus invited, you were to become too familiar with the president and treat him as sort of a pal. The fact that the president had invited you to dinner would be no excuse for you forgetting the dignity of his office. As to the judgment seat of Christ, we have the promise that even the most unfaithful Christian, I say unfaithful Christian, will still be saved, for salvation is wholly by the grace of God. But it will be a shameful and bitter experience for any child of God in that day to have to suffer loss while others gain rewards for faithful and devoted service. To see his works go up in flames, as it were, while he himself is saved only so as by fire, I say, as a man running from a fire naked with only his life saved. To have to stand disgraced and empty-handed before the one who gave his life's blood to save us. To be told that he has done no real service to God or his fellow man. Ah, do you see why he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope we're made manifest to your consciences. As I preach this, beloved, your consciences should bear witness and say, yes, I surely would not be ready right now to stand before Christ as I am. I have much to be concerned about and afraid about, and we should be able to say with Paul, I strive earnestly, that whether present with Christ or absent, I may be accepted or well-pleasing to him. It was because Paul strove so earnestly that he was confident, whether with Christ or absent from him, that he was living well-pleasing to him. Well, the time is gone. If you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, oh, you won't even stand before the judgment seat of Christ to get rewards. You will then have to stand before the great white throne where every single one is condemned for all eternity. Oh, don't let that happen to you. Trust Christ while there's time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, it is evident.